A few weeks ago, Paul and I met with a family that have attended church here for a while and were leaving and going to a different church. And we asked them, you know, a number of reasons. They had recently moved, and that was part of it. Distance was greater. But the person said, you know, we just don't think you guys keep the main thing the main thing. And to be honest with you, over the years, I've had that accusation made to me. You just don't keep the main thing the main thing. Well, first of all, they often have a hard time defining what the main thing is. They'll generally say it's the gospel. Well, I would agree that the salvation of men and women is the most important thing. Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he'd gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would it profit us if we could straighten out the republic or get pastors to be outspoken if in the end we weren't reaching people for the kingdom? I mean, ultimately, that's what's important, right? But sometimes I think people have a gross misunderstanding of what the gospel is. They'll say, well, we preach the gospel. Way back in 2008, when Paul and I were part of the very first Pulpit Freedom Sunday, some of you were here then, and it was Alliance Defending Freedom's program to challenge the Johnson Amendment, to get it into the court system, and then defend us guys who had violated it, because we don't think it's constitutional, and it needs to be struck down. And I'll never forget that day. There were 33 of us that participated all over the country, and we were bracing to be prosecuted by the IRS, which never happened. But the local TV stations went around interviewing pastors about the Pulpit Freedom Initiative. Now, there were only two pastors in Oklahoma that participated. Paul Blair, Dan Fisher. Guess who the two pastors were that they didn't interview? Us. They interviewed other pastors. They didn't even interview either one of us. And I'll never forget, they interviewed a pastor of a fairly large Southern Baptist Church in Oklahoma City. He's no longer the pastor there. He's moved on to another church. But they said, what do you think about these pastors endorsing candidates from their pulpits and all that kind of stuff? And he wasn't overly critical, really. But he said, you know, here at our church, we just preach the gospel. Which would clearly imply that Paul and I don't. Right? I mean, we preach the gospel. And I know what he was saying, and I know what people mean when they say, you know, we just need to preach the gospel. Well, they mean the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Because that's the gospel. That's the good news. The gospel is just an anglicized word, euangelion, and is what the word is in the Greek, and we have the English word gospel. It simply means the good news. What is the good news? That Jesus provided a better way to live? No. That Jesus showed us what God expects? Well, no, that's not the good news, because we can't do what he did. The good news is that he lived that perfect life, proved that he was God in the flesh, and then died in our place. And he who knew no sin became sin for me, that I can have the righteousness of God if I am in Christ. That's the good news. And then he sealed it with the resurrection, which of course Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, that if he hadn't been resurrected, his death on the cross would have no effect for us. We'd be of all men most miserable. If we only have hope in Christ, well, then we're miserable. We have to have the living Christ. And that's why the resurrection is so important. Of course, then the resurrection guarantees our resurrection. If he's victorious over death, then we can be victorious over death, right? So that's the gospel. But the gospel is broader than that. I mean, if that's all there is to the gospel, there's no need in having seminaries. There's no need in guys studying and trying to become accomplished as Bible students. I mean, that's fairly simple to get, and it doesn't take a whole long time to understand that. The gospel is broader than that. The gospel is not just about how to get men and women from earth to heaven. It's also about how to get heaven into saved men and women on the earth. And so the Bible is pretty much consumed beyond the good news that Christ died for us. We must have Christ or we can't be adopted into God's family. We never have hope of eternal life. The rest of Scripture is dedicated to how we should live on this earth and how we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and then reflect that as witnesses and be salt and light in this world. Well, that's still the gospel. So when someone says, well, you know, I just want somebody to preach the gospel, you might want to ask them, well, what is that? What is that? So I wanted to teach tonight a lesson that might help us to better understand why preachers like Paul Blair and Dan Fisher don't just get up every Sunday and preach a Billy Graham sermon. No disrespect intended toward Billy Graham. Every now and then, we will just preach a pure Billy Graham sermon, right? I mean, it's just a simple, you need Christ. We always share the gospel. I don't think I've ever ended a sermon or even a lesson that I didn't share the gospel. But sometimes we'll just preach an old Billy Graham style sermon, and you'll always have a few people come up to you and pat you on the back, and they'll say, now that's the kind of preaching we need to hear. And those people are people who've been saved for 20 or 30 or 40 years. No, that's actually not the kind of preaching they need to hear. The kind of preaching they need to hear is how to grow beyond where they are as a Christian. So there's a reason why Paul and I do not preach a Billy Graham sermon every Sunday. Not to be critical of Billy Graham. Billy Graham obviously had a very unique call and gifting from the Lord. He was an evangelist. As far as I know, he only pastored one church in his entire ministry years because God had called him to be an evangelist. Now, let's deal with this. So let's begin with this question. What is the church? What is the church? Because I think in answering that question, it helps us to understand how that church ought to function and what ought to be the focuses of the church. Well, is it a building? Well, of course not. For any of us who are mature in the faith, we know that a church is not a building. Unfortunately, though, if you watch the way people live and the way they act and the way they talk, they really do believe it's a building. Here's Chuck Colson. He's in heaven now. Chuck Colson came to the Lord after his prison stint, after being a part of the Richard Nixon debacle and all of that, and became just an incredible spokesman for the Lord, a great author, a great preacher and speaker. I really used to, I didn't agree with everything that Colson said, but the things I didn't agree with him on were not heretical. But I just thought Colson was a great ambassador for Christ. I want you to listen to what he says. When compared with previous generations of believers, we, meaning this age, seem among the most thoroughly at peace with our culture, the least adept at transforming society, and the most desperate for a meaningful faith. By the way, it's not a compliment. You remember the first century church, according to the heathen, we're turning the world upside down. Now, from the biblical perspective, they're turning it right side up, right? So he says, we're not like that. We're not turning the world upside down. Our reason for existing is confused, our mission obscured, and our existence as a people in jeopardy. The perception of the church as a building is only a symptom of a much broader problem, a genuine identity crisis. Not only do we see the church as bricks and mortar, we also misunderstand its character, its biblical purpose, and mission. If a church is perceived as a building, a place one goes to for weddings, funerals, or to drop in as it suits our fancy, then it is no surprise that 81% of the American people say that they can arrive at their own religious views without regard to a body of believers. So America has a problem in the way it sees the church because it thinks the church is kind of a building, right? You go there for certain special events and every now and then you might drop in to hear something, but they kind of work out their own faith. And that's what Colson's talking about here. So obviously it's not a building. Well, is it a social gathering? Because some of those who don't come just because of the events, because it's a building, they come for the fellowship. Now, is there anything wrong with coming for fellowship? No. In fact, that is a biblical principle. We should create. Now, the Bible actually says the Holy Spirit is the one who creates this, but we should foster fellowship. We have a problem doing that in this culture today because we're so fast-paced. We fill our schedules so full. We've disconnected and isolated ourselves from one another with cell phones and emails and all that we don't fellowship like we used to. It's not as high of a priority. But a lot of people come to a church because they like the fellowship. They have friends there. Well, it's got to be more than that. So let's go back to Colson. He says, what many are looking for is a spiritual social club. An institution that offers convivial relationships, but certainly does not influence how people live or what they believe. Spiritual consumers are interested not in what the church stands for, but in the fulfillment it can deliver. So a lot of people will make a decision of which church they attend, not based upon the truth that's there, the conviction of God's Spirit that's there. It's, do they like it? Do they like the facility? Do they like the way the preacher looks or the way he carries himself? Or do they like the location? Or maybe they like the worship style? Or, I mean, there's a thousand different reasons why people will tell you why they attend a church. And sadly, in the age in which we live, it's normally the wrong reason. It's normally the wrong reason. He goes on to say, thus, 60% of the under 45 generation define themselves as having independent spiritual faith. Kind of jiving with that everybody says, I'll just do it my way. I'll figure it out on my own. The result is an age of mix'em, match'em, salad bar spirituality. And it really doesn't matter whether it is Orthodox or New Age. A majority of Christians believe all religions worship the same God. And even though that's terrible, it's true. Study after study after study is showing that people who call themselves Christians, who even call themselves active Christians, fail when you begin to test them as to whether or not all faiths ultimately lead to the same place. There is a test that is designed to help you to determine what kind of a biblical worldview you have, just how much God's word permeates what you are and who you are, and then how you see the world. It's called the Peirce test. You can even go online and take a short version of it for free. But if you want to take the full test, which will give you the greatest assessment of where you are, you have to pay a little bit for it. I don't think it's really expensive. It's $25 or less. But it's probably the most valid and dependable test available to be able to know just exactly what kind of a worldview you have. Now, my wife used to teach school in a very good Christian school. And they were very careful about who they hired as teachers, would constantly monitor. And so you had kind of the cream of the crop. But did you know, regularly, they would take the Peirce test about every 2 or 3 years. Regularly, there was a large slug of those teachers, though they were truly born again, actually scored with a humanist worldview. Even though they'd grown up in church, really were committed Christians, but they just didn't either understand biblical principles that matter to everyday life, or the world had so permeated their thinking, they didn't even know when they were thinking worldly. Now, Barna backs this up by having done studies. A few years ago, he did one, and he found out that only 9% of those who profess to be born again actually have a biblical worldview. They all ended up having a socialist or humanist worldview. It appalls them when they find that out, but they actually do. They answer the questions wrong. He did that same study just not many months ago, and he found that the number that have a biblical worldview has dropped to 6%. Now, this is among those who profess to be saved. We're not talking about 6% of the world population. We're talking about 6% of those who profess to be born again. Christians, only 6% actually score that they end up having a biblical worldview. And so if you're interested in that, you might want to check out the Peirce test, because it might be something you would want to take. Now, you may not score high enough. You want to tell anybody what your score was. You may want, and they won't publish it or anything. It's a very private kind of thing. But it might be good for you to see. And then they'll show you the areas where you do not have a biblical worldview. It's amazing. It's very sobering. And so when those teachers would not score very well, man, they were bummed out. And they'd go to Pam because she always scored really high. And they'd go to her and they'd say, can you believe? And of course, the only way that anybody would know what anybody else made is that they'd personally volunteer it to a friend. Nobody would divulge, well, they got of this and they got of this. But they'd just begin to talk and they'd begin to share with each other. And they were just bummed out. Well, it's because they didn't have a strong biblical worldview. So then what does the Bible teach that the church is? Because we know that it's not a building. We know that it's not just a social gathering. It's not an organization. What is the church? Well, let me give you a rather long definition. And I didn't put it on the outline. I probably should have. Write it on the back. I think the back is blank here on the outline. It'll take you a little while. Because it's a little bit long. I want to read it to you. It says, the church is the visible body of Christ on earth, comprised of born-again believers. Notice the conditions here. Born again. Not religious. Not sincere. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Born-again believers. This is what John 4 says when Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, buddy. We're not talking about some kind of religious leaf-turning here. Comprised of born-again believers who define truth according to God's inerrant word. They don't define truth based upon what grandma used to say or what grandpa told them or what mom and dad did or, you know, what my professor says. No. All truth is determined by God's word, which is inerrant. That's important because, boy, there's a huge thing going on today about people not even believing the Bible. But, and I'm talking about so-called Christian leaders, like guys like Andy Stanley and others. And who bring their collective personalities, spiritual gifts, and talents, often called shape. We had just begun a series on that a few years ago when things kind of changed here with COVID and all. And we need to go back to that sometime and finish that up. We'd almost have to start it over. But where we bring our collective who we are together to accomplish the goals of God's kingdom through the power of God's Spirit. This is not a human thing. This is a Spirit of God thing. So there's a lot of qualifiers there, and I don't know if you've had the chance to write that all down. If you don't, I can give it to you afterwards. But that's the church. So that's what the church is supposed to be doing. So then, there are many verses or passages that teach this, and one of the best ones is found in Ephesians 4. Now, notice he begins this by saying that he gave some to be apostles. Now, we believe that the gift of apostleship, such as Apostle Peter, Apostle Paul, ended with the 12th one. So we don't believe that there are any modern-day apostles, capital A. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. And so we do believe that there are a lot of apostles, lowercase a. In fact, if you're a Christian, you're an apostle. But not the kind of apostle that could write a book to the New Testament, right? So there's 12 of those. And you say, well, what do you mean just 12? Well, if you read Revelation, the names of the 12 apostles are written on the foundations of the walls to the New Jerusalem. Not 13, not 42, 12. So that means there's not apostles running all over the earth like some claim today to be. Apostles, yeah, in that we're sent by the Lord, but lowercase a. But these are apostles. They'd be talking about Peter. And then some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors, and some are teachers. So notice there are all these different people with all these different gifts and focuses. So old Billy Graham there, he'd have been one of those evangelists, right? Ooh, listen to that. So he would have been one of these evangelists. Don't worry, they say that everything's too warm. It'll melt real quick, so we'll be safe. And why does he give us these people? He gives us these people for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice it's not just these gifted people that do all the work of the ministry because it'd be limited to just a little sliver. See, most churches, they say, well, that's what we pay the preacher for. Well, then all that church will ever do is what one preacher can do. But if that one preacher can equip a body of believers and multiply himself, then all of a sudden we can do what 40 or 50 or 100 or 200 or 300 or 1,000 of us can do for the work of the ministry. You have a calling. You have a ministry that God wants you to be a part of. And it goes on to say, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come together in the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which ultimately will happen. And then he goes on, I'm not going to read all the rest of it, but so we'll not be deceived by false doctrine, but we'll speak the truth, we'll grow up, and then the whole body can come together. So that's a really good definition of what the church is supposed to be doing. So notice, it's not just to be evangelistic. There are evangelists, but there's also pastors and there are teachers, and we're to be equipping. Well, equipping can only be done to those who are born again. You can't equip an unsaved person. So obviously the real emphasis of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, some of those saints are going to be better at evangelism than others, but we all ought to be able to share our faith. We all ought to be looking for opportunities to share our faith, right? Some of us will just have better gifts to do that, but we all do this together, and it's as we equip the believers for the work of the ministry. Now, all these verses I've chosen, obviously, for a reason. And then you go to Matthew 28, which we call our Great Commission. And what is the commission of the church? Go, therefore, and make converts of all nations. Is that what he says? That is not what he says. And yet most Baptist churches, that's what we focus on. Make converts, make converts, make converts. What do we count? Baptisms, 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 baptisms. Now, we don't believe that baptism saves you, but we do believe that saved people get baptized. So we count the baptism because they say, well, that's the proof that they were genuine. And then every year, Baptist churches turn into their denominational headquarters the number of baptisms they have. And then everybody judges how spiritual they are by how many baptisms they have. And the more baptisms you have, the better church you are. Better preacher you are. And so we used to call it the Baptist scoreboard. And every Monday, the Baptist paper would come out in Oklahoma, the Southern Baptist paper called The Messenger. It's the third largest publication in the state of Oklahoma as far as print. And on the very back page, the churches that had the guts would turn in their attendance and then eventually turn in their baptisms. So everybody could see, boy, would everybody go to that back page and see who's doing the best job. Well, that's not what Jesus says that we're supposed to be doing. We definitely want to make converts, but he says make disciples. Well, that's different from a convert. A disciple is a fully equipped convert. So notice Jesus is assuming that these men are going to share their faith and share the simple gospel message, the good news, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what he wants them to do is make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then go look at verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You see again, that equipping, that teaching them all things. That's a lot of stuff. That, by the way, is the gospel. And notice, it doesn't just stop at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and a Billy Graham sermon. Again, no disrespect to Billy Graham. He had his call, his role, but it's broader than that. Number two. So then, Paul and I believe that the church has probably many mandates, but two I want to focus on tonight. Two mandates that we must fulfill. And if we don't fulfill these two mandates, we're in real trouble. Now, this is where those arrows at the bottom of your handout that are in the shape of a triangle come in. Now, you're going to fill in stuff into that triangle, so this triangle is going to make sense to you, because what I'm about to share with you is the model that I've used for years to explain to people how I believe the local church, according to Scripture, is supposed to operate and why we do things, at least what I have to do with it, the way we do them. Why is it that I did things like got the black robe message burned into my heart and went out there and started sharing it, and it just kind of grew organically, and so that I added that to the repertoire of what I felt like God had called me to do. So I'm a senior pastor, and then I'm also traveling doing this, and then in the process of that, felt really that God wanted me to run for office and served a couple of terms in the legislature. I was still pastor, still serving. I didn't quit pastoring. Why would I do all that? Why would I take current events and work them into sermons. Why sometimes would I preach sermons that were just about some real issue going on in our culture? And then people start saying, well, all it is, preach politics. Just preach politics. All it is, preach politics. Well, that's never been true. Every now and then somebody would say that to me, and so I would pull out, because I happen to keep all this stuff on my trusty computer, I would just pull out the sermon series that I'd preached all through that year, and I'd say, well, now, here's this series. That's not about politics. And I finally figured out that what it was is if I mentioned anything in the sermon or in the intro to the sermon that had anything to do with politics, they believed the whole sermon was about politics. Well, that wasn't fair to me, was it? But there's a reason why I infuse that stuff into messages. There's a reason why I began that sermon this past Sunday on revival with that video of Andy Stanley. Not because I'm trying to bash Andy Stanley, but he is a spokesman for a lot of the newer church movement out there. And we need to see that. There's a reason why. So you got a bottom line. Notice those two arrows are going left and right. There's a reason for that. I'll emphasize that in a second. Then you have an arrow on the left that goes up. And then you have an arrow on the right that also goes up. And they form an equilateral triangle where the three sides are the same size and the angles on the inside are the same size. Equilateral. Well, for me, that is the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every time you see three in the Bible, it's always God's autograph. That number three is always, that's God's autograph. Every time you see three, God's signing something. So when he makes us in his image, he makes us body, soul, and spirit. When he makes the universe, he makes it in three dimensions. Height, width, depth. And then he also takes time and makes it in three dimensions. Past, present, future. You just go all through everything God has made. You just see 3, 3, 3, 3, 3, 3, 3. And every time you see that, that's God's autograph. It's his autograph. So this is why I use the triangle, but it also works very well to teach what I believe the church is all about. So there's your triangle at the bottom of your outline, and all of those lines are going to mean something. So I want you to now fill in what I'm going to begin to give you. So right in the middle, we're going to write the church. This is that visible body of Christ made up of born-again believers who define truth using God's inerrant word and bring their personalities, their spiritual gifts, their talents together, and then working with others empowered by God's Holy Spirit. We advance the kingdom of God. Well, there's a lot of ways to do that. And hopefully we'll make it clear why we do it the way we do it. So on the bottom line, you need to write in there, foundation, colon, Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. And then write those passages of scripture down, right there underneath it. Now we're going to look at all those in just a second, but you want to write those passages down. Matthew 16:18, 1 Corinthians 3:11, and Ephesians 2:20. There could be others, but we're going to use those three. So the church, like your house, must have a foundation. Without the foundation, that house will crumble, right? You remember Jesus talked about the man that built on the sand, and what happens? House falls, eventually. But then the wise man, he built his house on the rock. And the winds blew and storms came and all. And of course, it stood firm, right? Because it's built on the rock. So you have to have a solid foundation. That's why they'll dig down into the ground, put that rebar in there, pour concrete before they ever build a wall, ever pour a pad, do anything. You got to have a solid foundation. Most important thing to a structure is its foundation. So let's look at these verses very quickly. Matthew 16:18. Peter has just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock. By the way, he's not saying he's going to build his church on Peter. There's a play on these words, Petros, here. Jesus is talking about the rock of who he is, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that rock that he's talking about. I will build my church. Notice whose church is it? It's his church, not my church. And by the way, who builds his church? Good preachers don't. See, that's the problem with preachers today. They believe their job is to build a big church. And so they act like CEOs of religious organizations, and they kind of are. And the bigger their church grows while they're there, the more people think they're spiritual. And so they become more popular, invited to speak at more places and more conferences. And then eventually a bigger church looks at them and says, "Whoo, he's good. We want him to come to our bigger church." And he gets a better gig every time, see, because he's building the church. Preacher's not to build a church. You don't want to see what I can build. Someone came up to Charles Spurgeon one day and said, "Hey, I saw one of your converts." He said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, he was downtown staggering around drunk." Spurgeon said, "Well, that might have been one of my converts, but it wasn't one of his. Now, I might build a church, but it ain't going to be his church." So my job is not to build the church any more than the shepherd's job is to have the sheep. He's just to assist in the process. He's to make sure that those sheep are kept healthy and fed. And he's to be there sometimes as a midwife when that ewe is having that little lamb. But it's the job of the ewes. It's the job of the sheep to have sheep. Now, since I happen to be a sheep too, it's my job to produce some lambs myself. But we're to be producing lambs. But it's the Lord. He's building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here's 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So that's probably the best verse that says Jesus is the foundation. Not just the foundation of the church. He better be the foundation of your eternity. Because there is no other foundation. If you're not built on Jesus, friend, when the judgment comes, you will find nothing under your feet. And you will fall into eternity, lost. And then, of course, Ephesians 2:20, "Having been built," talking about the church, "on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So then, the church must be solidly built on Christ. And of course, every church I've ever served in, I haven't served in a lot of churches. I think this is the fourth church I've been in as pastor. I think this is the only church that Paul has pastored, which of course means he's no good. Or somebody would have wanted him, right? Oh, I'm just kidding. But every church I've pastored, that was the first goal, to make sure that everything we did was squarely built on that foundation. Now, if good workers had preceded me, that didn't take very long because they'd done that too. So sometimes you have to work real hard at that because others who have preceded you have already taken care of that. But you always want to make sure that everything is founded solid. So back to our triangle then, we've got the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ. Now notice then, that foundation points outward, left and right, right? You see that? How it's pushing out? Now, what's it pushing toward? Well, that's pushing toward these two mandates that every church must fulfill. And I believe actually every Christian, because remember, though I'm not a church, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I'm kind of a little church. Now, I'm not independent. I'm supposed to be a part of a bigger body, but you are a little church. And so really your life should kind of reflect what this whole church is supposed to reflect. So those two arrows pointing out, they're forcing who Christ is, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's the foundation, into the first mandate. What I simply call the biblical mandate. Now what in the world is the biblical mandate? Well, write these passages of scripture down. There could be many others. But I want you to write down 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and then 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Right along that edge right there. Because those two passages, there could be many others, but those two passages are going to talk about the biblical mandate. Now, what do you mean biblical mandate? Well, that means, remember back to our definition of the church, that all these born-again believers define truth by what? God's inerrant word. So we're to be about the book. We're to be book people, but not just any old book, the book, God's word. So here's what these two passages that you've just written down above that left arrow say. You probably know what they already say, but 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration. By the way, don't forget that word inspiration doesn't mean inspired like Hank Williams to write a song. This is the word theonostos in the Greek. Many of you already knew that. But the word theo, of course, means God. Nostos means breath. So what this is saying is Scripture is the breath of God. In fact, Peter, we didn't write this one down, but Peter says that the ones who wrote the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, were carried by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. It's the word phero, P-H-E-R-O, and it means carried along. They weren't just sitting down saying, oh, I've got some great inspiration. I think I'm going to write some stuff. No. No, God was breathing into them, and the Holy Spirit was carrying them. This is why not everybody can write Scripture. It took apostles, and they've all gone to heaven. So don't be expecting the next book of the Bible anytime soon. Now, the Lord has a lot more to teach us, but since He's the author, He can add chapters, and He'll do that when He gets here. Let me tell you what, I find enough in those 66 books to occupy me. How about you? I don't think I've mastered those yet. We don't need a 67th. So, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Well, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete. Some versions say mature. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible can give you everything you need to satisfy what God has asked you to do. We're always wanting more. We always want to know more. I want to know more about angels. I want to know more about the resurrection. I want to know more about what my body's going to be like in heaven. I want to know more about what heaven looks like. I want to know more about what happens when you die and how that process works. Yeah, and He hadn't told us all that stuff. But let me tell you, what He has told us is enough to make us everything we need to be to do everything He's asked us to do. And He will never call you to do anything that He won't equip you to do. Scared me to death when I understood that I was called to preach, and I was just a kid, and it just scared me spitless. I couldn't think, I couldn't move, my mouth was dry as cotton, and I was just terrified. Because see, I was an introvert. How could I get in front of people? My greatest fear every year was the oral book report. We had to give one of those every year. You remember in school? Now, I made straight A's. And I wasn't about to get an F on that thing, so I'd conjure up all the courage that I had, and I'd get up there and give that dumb old oral book report. But I'm telling you what, I was shaking like a leaf the whole time, and I dreaded that day of all days of the year. So now God's called a guy like that to preach. I'm going, oh, good grief, how am I going to ever do all that? But then I discovered that He equips you to do what He calls you to do. Wouldn't make sense if He didn't do that, would it? So don't ever say, well, I don't have the abilities to do much for God. Well, you may not, but He'll provide them. You just listen to the call. And I promise you, He'll provide them. But you do have some natural abilities that you could harness up for God's work anytime you want to. We all have those. We call them talents, abilities, whatever you want to call them. You can use those for God. I've had people before say, well, what could I do for God? I'm a mechanic. What? What do you mean? What could you do for God? Let me tell you what. We've got single mothers in this church that I've pastored before. Why don't you start a ministry where you work on those gals' cars? Because normally they're raising kids all by themselves and money is tight for them. And it would be wonderful. This church will provide all the materials if you would take those girls' cars and change the oil in it for them. How about tune them up for them? If they've got brake problems, help them out. You don't think that could be used for God? And they'd go, I never thought of that. I have a good friend who's a missionary. Now, he's not a missionary full time. He lives here in the States, but he'll go on mission trips very regularly. And he's a transmission guy. He owns a transmission shop. You say, well, what does he do? He goes to the missionaries in all these foreign lands, and they know ahead of time when he's coming, and they gather up all the vehicles that all these missionaries are using that they normally can't get worked on. And when he and his team of mechanics get there, you know what they do the whole time they're there? Rebuild transmissions, work on these vehicles. You say, well, that's not very spiritual. What do you mean that's not very spiritual? These missionaries can't do their job that God's called them to do if they don't have a vehicle to be able to get them out into the bush and do what God's called them to do. That is one of the greatest works that Brian could ever do and has been incredibly blessed for doing that. Don't think you don't have anything special that you can do in God's kingdom. I promise you, you do. And if He's called you to do something and you don't have that ability, if He's called you, He'll give it to you. That's just the way it is. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly doing what? Rightly dividing or skillfully handling what? The word of truth, the word of God. So our biblical mandate is to be all about the book, to be scholars of God's word, but not just seers, not just hearers, but doers. So we don't just accumulate knowledge so we can walk around and say how much we know. You see, you don't so much read the Bible starts reading you. And if enough of God's word gets into you like seeds, God says, my word will not go out and return void. Let me tell you what starts to happen. That word in those as seeds in your heart begins to change that old mind and begins to change that heart. And all of a sudden, man, God begins to make you stronger and taller spiritually and more passionate and more focused. But the less we're into his word, the less we'll do all of that. That's why these gatherings are important. That's why guys like Paul and me are called to churches to help you. We don't have all the answers. We don't know everything. But to help you, to help us in the process. So that's the biblical mandate, that we're to be about God's word. Everything is saturated with God's word. Everything is judged by God's word. And if it's contrary to God's word, it's wrong and we discard it. So when somebody like an Andy Stanley comes along and says, get rid of your Old Testaments. No, thank you. We'll get rid of Andy Stanley. We'll keep our Old Testaments and get rid of you. How's that? See, that's what we do. That's what the biblical mandate is. We stay true to the word. True to the word. Sound doctrine. Not false doctrine. Now, most churches do that. Especially Baptist churches. Boy, they're all about teaching and classes and boy, they're all about biblical mandate. We need to teach God's word, preach God's word. You need to give it in class. We need to do this series. We need to do this seminar. Most churches do that. But we fail at the next mandate. So you've got the foundation. You have the biblical mandate. Now on the right arrow, I want you to write the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate. You say, well, what in the world is that? Well, write down Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, and Philippians 2, verse 15. Once again, there could be many other verses that we'd look at, but we can't just put so many verses on here that doesn't make any sense. So notice the foundation's pushing us in these two directions. It's pushing us to obey the biblical mandate, and the foundation is also pushing us to obey the cultural mandate. Now, what in the world is the cultural mandate? Well, let's look at these two passages of Scripture. You know what Matthew 5, 13 through 16 says. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how it will be seasoned? It isn't good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, you can't do that if you're not obeying the biblical mandate, because you don't know that you are that. So if a Christian just sits and soaks and sours and never really takes in God's word, they're not going to do anything. Most they can do is drag themselves to church on Sunday and feel like they've done God a huge favor in doing so. Check that off the list. Now I can live my life and I'll do that again next Sunday. And that's the average Christian experience. But if they get enough of the biblical mandate in them, they begin to conform to God's word. Remember, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12. So as we get God's word in there, our minds begin to be transformed. And then as our minds and our hearts, which are kind of almost the same, we begin to change. And then we become better and grow and we're different. And we see the world differently and we're more focused and more passionate. Then that foundation of Jesus pushes us over to the cultural mandate. And we realize that we're to now affect the world around us. That the church is not just a salt shaker. But see, most churches are. Most churches are just salt shakers. Got lots of salt in it, but it never gets out of the salt shaker. Now, if salt is just in a shaker, but it never gets out of it, it's really nothing more than a table decoration. It's like a statue or something. What good does the salt do if it always stays in the shaker? And most churches are filled with salt on Sundays, but it never gets out there. It never touches the meat. It never touches the world. We just sit around and salt each other. And then we do that long enough, we get sour, and then we start assaulting one another. So it's an assaulting place, normally in most churches. Notice Philippians 2:15 says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Where are we? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But we don't run from that. Notice he says, among whom? See, most Christians are trying to get away from the world. It's too dirty. It's too wicked. It's a horrible world. Whew, have you seen how bad everything is? Jesus says, run into it. Now, not be like them. He's not saying run into them as in take on their beliefs and their practices. But what did Jesus do? Well, he was constantly criticized because he was a friend of publicans and sinners. This man hangs around awful sinners. Jesus was eventually confronted by that. And he said, well, here's the way I look at it. The only people who really need a doctor is the people that are sick. And so notice Paul says, among whom what? Well, this crooked and perverse generation. So we're supposed to be out there among them. You shine as lights in the world. See that? Well, I believe that those are two wonderful passages to illustrate what the cultural mandate then is. So we get salt gathered up in the church. Get that biblical mandate working. But then that foundation of Jesus forces us out on the right side to fulfill the cultural mandate. And we take the salt, get it out of the shaker, and get it on the food. Now, salt does a lot of things, and one of the things that Jesus was talking about, how it seasons, but we also know that salt retards decay, and then he also said that we're light, so we know that light reduces darkness. Now, why do you think our culture is decaying so fast and becoming dark so fast? I would submit to you because there's not enough salt and light. Because more salt and more light will take care of both of those problems. So the failure is not the Lord, and yet a lot of us, we don't mean to, but we kind of write it off saying, well, it's just, we're just in the last days, the Lord's coming back. Now, we may be. In fact, if you ask me, I think we are. But isn't that almost saying, well, it's really the Lord's fault if he'd just come on back and end all this? Watch how people say this stuff. Well, aren't we supposed to be out there salt in this decaying world? Aren't we to be out there illuminating this dark culture? Of course we are. I would submit to you that even though we may be close to the return of the Lord, the primary reason the world is so decayed and so dark is because there's none of us salt and none of us light out there. That's the cultural mandate. This is why Paul and I are so driven to do these camps and for me to do black robe. It's not because I worship America. It's not because I believe that America ever was or is perfect or that it's the holiest nation ever, because it isn't. I don't even believe God created America. Only Israel in Scripture has that claim. But I do believe God was in the process somehow. If you read our history, and enough godly people had enough sense to look in Scripture and look around them and see that there are eternal principles that are good for man if you put them into government. And we ended up with this incredible republic that honored religious faith and understood that a moral people is the only group that can govern themselves. And if they're immoral, they can't govern themselves. And the only way they're going to be moral is if they're exposed to the gospel. So they didn't tax the church. They believed they didn't have the right to tax the church. The church has always been tax-free in America. Why? Because they believed it was the thing that kept the people moral so they could govern themselves. This is why John Adams said, our Constitution is only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Now today it's all failing us. Why? Because the documents are bad? The ideas are bad? No. It's because we're no longer a moral and religious people. There's a reason for all of this. So this is why it's so important then that, at least Paul and I believe, to to get out there and engage our pastors and challenge them to go back to their pulpits and not just focus on the biblical mandate, which most of them are trying to fulfill, but to remind them they also have a cultural mandate to fulfill. So you got to get that salt out of that church. Get it out there into the world. Get that salt touching the meat. Get those lights out from under those Bibles and biblical shrouds, and get it out there into the world where it's getting darker and darker. And man, the darker it gets, the smaller light becomes big. You don't have to be real bright as it gets really dark, do you? I mean, a really cheesy flashlight with a bad Everlast battery gets really bright at midnight. Right? Well, it's all because of this previous pastor that you've had for years, and then I've come along and tried to help. Man. But you see what I'm saying? So then when people say, well, I don't know why they have to get into all that social stuff, that cultural stuff. It's because it's the cultural mandate. If we don't do that, we're disobedient. We're hiding the light under a bushel or under a King James or under a pew or whatever word you want to use. And we're hoarding the salt into the storehouse and it can't touch the world. This is why that cultural mandate is so important, and why even though sometimes we're criticized for doing it, we just keep on doing it. Well, they just must be the most stubborn, hard-headed two guys I've ever seen in my life. We've tried to tell them to hush some of that up, but they just don't listen. No, we do listen. But you see, we're listening to a higher call. And we cannot but do this until God says enough. Now, let me assure you, whenever God tells me enough, I'll shut it down. I mean, whenever I make that last trip and do that last black robe presentation and God makes it clear to me, and I've kind of been asking him to do it anyway, but when he makes it clear to me, that's the last one, Dan. I'm going to say, Lord, thank you. I'll take off that uniform, give it to somebody else, or just hang it up. I don't get any thrill out of driving to Orlando 2 days and then getting down there and being mixed up in that deal, and then you turn right around and jump in that van and drive all the way back to get back here to pull everything together so you can get back to what you're doing here locally. There's no real thrill. I mean, I don't mind doing it. It's okay. It doesn't hurt me or anything. I'm not complaining. I'm just simply saying I'm not doing that for the fun of it. And it ain't my hobby. I mean, if I'm going to go to all that work, I want a good ranch horse and a really good gooseneck trailer, and I'll go do some fun stuff. But not that. Now, I love history, and obviously I love the story, and it's wonderful to share with people facts that they've never heard, and to watch people stand there, some of them with tears running down their cheeks as they hold one of those muskets, and they say, this crossed the Delaware River? Yeah, it did. Well, I mean, that's cool. But in the end, that's not the reason. It's to engage these pastors so that they can then engage their people. Because the cultural mandate has not been fulfilled very well by most churches, and therefore our culture is in meltdown. Now, all of us know that there will come a time, the Bible predicts it, where everything will eventually collapse before the coming of the Lord, and God's going to judge the world and bring back Israel and fix all that stuff. That's all into prophecy, and I get all of that. And so there'll come a time when no matter how loud we preach, no matter how hard we try, we can't turn the world. Jeremiah faced that time and faced that situation in his day. Remember, Israel had sinned so much, and God said, Jeremiah, I want you to go tell them. He said, but before you go, I got a little bit of bad news. They're not going to listen. Jeremiah says, well, gee, thanks. Then why should I go? God says, because I want them to hear. I don't ever judge unless I first warn. You go tell them. But he wasn't the only guy that faced that. I recall a guy named Noah. Spent some 100 years or so working on this big boat. And Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. So that seems to imply to me that every time a crowd would gather to make fun of him, he'd preach to them. But when it was all said and done, after 100 years of that, how many climbed on board? Big church, right? 8. So there'll come a time when they won't hear. And we may be seeing that today. But that does not relieve us of the call to go. That's the cultural mandate. We must get the gospel out there. For those of us who have already been born again, we don't need to hear a Billy Graham sermon. We're already saved. I don't need to be born again. They're the ones that need to be born again. I need to hear sermons that will motivate me to take my salt and my light and quit shining it on my Christian brother. I give my grandkids flashlights. The first thing I do is shine it in my eyes. I don't want it in my eyes. Shine it in your grandmother's eyes, not mine. Right? I mean, that's not where we want the flashlight. We want the flashlight where the darkness is. But most of us Christians, and I don't just mean here, I just mean generally, we've all got lights, we're shining them in each other's faces. Well, what good does that do? And normally when you light them up, you don't like what you see anyway. Turn it off. I don't want to see that. Right? So this is the cultural mandate. So then when you come back to the full picture, notice what happens. You get the foundation right, it shoves us in two directions to fulfill the biblical mandate, the cultural mandate. It's a triangle. Now notice it's pushing towards something, and this is the very end of this lesson. It fulfills and brings about God's kingdom. Because this is what God wants. Ultimately, this is kingdom stuff. America, for instance, in and of itself, ain't worth anything. It's only the liberty that is provided so that we can preach the gospel and disciple Christians and win more and have the freedom to get the salt and the light out there like probably no other country's ever experienced in the history of man, maybe. That's the only reason all this republic stuff matters. Other than and we all want to be free. We don't want to live under some kind of harsh dictatorship. But in the end, ultimately, it's only as we push forward to the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you want to write it down there, it's Matthew 6:33. And then all these other things will be added to you. So then here's the culminating verse. We read through it real fast a while ago, but I'm going to focus on this and then we'll be done. We go back to Ephesians 4. You remember that passage that really explains how God gave us apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Well, what's the end goal? To build a big church? No! Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The ultimate God's kingdom on this earth. Now, I'll never bring that to pass. You'll never bring that to pass. Billy Graham could not bring that to pass. All the greatest preachers could never bring that to pass. Only Jesus can make that happen. But until He does, our job is to be pushing, pushing, pushing. Biblical mandate, cultural mandate, pushing toward the kingdom. And this is why we do what we do. And so this is why typically on a Sunday morning, though we'll always share the gospel, you won't typically hear a Billy Graham-esque sermon from Paul and me, because generally our auditorium is not filled with a lot of unsaved people, other than maybe people that have grown up in church that have heard the gospel so many times, they may have become gospel hardened. So periodically we will preach a sermon about checking yourself, making sure you're really saved, and you don't just have churchianity, but you actually have Christianity, that we pronounce Christianity. And then, in the rare occasion that we might have a few unsaved people here, we will always, at the very end of a sermon, no matter what it was about, we'll say, and look, none of this matters if you don't know Christ. We will give you the opportunity. If you don't know for sure, if you died right now, you'd go to heaven. We will give you the opportunity to come and meet the one who died for you. See, we always do that. But typically, we just don't preach one John 3:16 sermon after another. Why would you want to preach those sermons to people who've already been saved? See? Now, we can't know everybody that's saved, and we can't know who's unsaved. And so, like I say, we try to be careful here. But in the end, this is why we do what we do. Now, for me, I don't know about you. Maybe you already knew all this. You said, my gosh, I knew all that 100 years ago. What do you think that is? Nothing. But for me, this triangle and these arrows and these passages balance it for me. It reminds me I've got to do two things. I've got to do the biblical mandate. By the way, that's what I do in the pastor's class here on Sunday mornings. Biblical mandate. It's what we're doing right now. Biblical mandate. Still some of that in sermons. A little bit of the cultural mandate. So how do we do the cultural mandate? Well, we have things like evangelism explosion. We encourage you to share your faith with your family members, your friends, the people you work with. Work with them. Build bridges. You don't just want to walk up to them and wrap them in the head with a King James Bible and say, you're going to hell when you die. I mean, that's not the way to win someone to Christ. We all know that. But then we go out and we do these pastors' camps. Not to impress pastors, but to push pastors, hopefully by the power of God's Spirit, to go back to their churches and get their churches to obey the cultural mandate. I'll go out and do that black robe thing. Why? Why did I go to that thing in Orlando where the majority of people in that room weren't Christian? They were spiritual, but I don't think they were born-again Christians. They were what I'd call theists. They believe in God, but boy, that can be really weird sometimes. So what did I do? Well, because I didn't have as much time as we do it normally when I do it, because I'm speaking at a conference with other people, I shortened the presentation. But what I did at the first is I really camped on the gospel for a little while. And I mean, man, for about 5 minutes, as Peter Muhlenberg, I told them they're going to hell if they don't know Jesus. Which is what I don't normally do when I'm doing that to preachers and to churches where they're mostly Christians there. I'm trying to get them to understand why we need to get engaged. But for those people, many of them probably didn't know the Lord. So that was a great opportunity to use the Peter Muhlenberg story to share the gospel with them. See, that's the cultural mandate. And as though you do all these, what do? We come together and we produce, in the end, with the Lord's help, we could never do it, the kingdom mindset. That's why we do that. Now that helps you to understand why we do what we do. Because I don't know if Paul thinks this way. I mean, I know he does. He's certainly not in disagreement with it. He probably doesn't understand a lot of this. But anyway. I know he has seen this many times because I share it at the end of every one of our pastors' conferences, our training camps. When we do the what are the next steps, I go through this just a little bit with them. It's much more condensed than what you're getting tonight, but they get that triangle. So Paul's seen this many times. But see, as we think this way, man, it keeps us balanced, keeps us on task, helps us to understand why we're doing what we're doing. So anytime you get to thinking, well, I don't know, why are Dan and Paul doing that? Think about this triangle. Think about this triangle. Think about, well, what mandate are they trying to fulfill by doing that? It'll make all the sense to you in the world. But now you need to apply that to your life, just like I need to apply it to my life. Because, see, I need to be fulfilling the biblical and the cultural mandate myself. Not just this church, myself. And boy, to me, it's a great model to use. And that's always been my ministry model. And that's why I do what I do. And if I've missed something, well, the Lord will straighten me out eventually or make it clear to me when I get to heaven. But the best I can understand, this is the way it works. And this is the way we push toward the kingdom. So hopefully that's helped tonight. I hope you enjoyed that. And maybe it kind of clarifies for you why it is that we do stuff the way we do it and why we're so passionate about some of these things. Because we know that we'll all do the biblical one. The problem is most of us shy away from the cultural mandate. That's the one we have to get after. That's the one we have to encourage each other to go do. Because it's harder. It's just a lot easier to talk to Christians about Jesus. A lot harder out there, isn't it? That's why I'm shy away from it.